Hi, Krishna Shambhavin Prabhu. Really appreciate your kind welcome. It's really good to be with all the devotees from Crawley and anyone else who's logging on. At least I don't have to make the drive down there this Sunday afternoon.
Yeah, that drive is it's one of the things that puts a lot of people off coming. But kindly, devotees are very kind, so they perform that austerity to come and be with us. First of all, I wanted to speak about spirituality, yoga, and meditation. So, especially over the last few years, they've become buzzwords. Social media, a lot of people are into meditation now. I didn't just want to ask you just about those subjects standalone, but more how those three affected your journey into Krishna consciousness and why you picked this path that you're currently following. What was it about the spirituality, meditation, and yoga that attracted you to Krishna consciousness?
Thank you. These are real three real big things in the world today: yoga, meditation, and spirituality. I have to admit, of those three, I don't think I took up Krishna consciousness because of yoga or meditation. There are people who look for that, who look for well-being, who look for kind of that sense of peace and tranquility, maybe some sense of inner kind of awakening or experience. I think my journey to Krishna consciousness wasn't so much about that. Spirituality probably connects more with me. I think I came to Krishna consciousness because I wanted answers. I wanted to know what was beyond. I wanted to see what deeper wisdom could be out there. And so that's probably why I joined Krishna consciousness. But what I would say is that Krishna consciousness is so amazing that anyone who comes for any purpose can practically fulfill all of it in Krishna consciousness. If you want to be a yogi, there's plenty of yogis in Krishna consciousness who are doing that and giving you the benefits of that. Meditation is, of course, such a central practice. In terms of spirituality and philosophy, we have so much. And even for someone who's just coming for community, for a sense of camaraderie, and just there's so much there, culture, arts, there's so much expression. So I just think Krishna consciousness is something so amazing that whatever you come to it for, you kind of can get it, and then you can get something more on top.
No, thank you. One of the things I found is that yoga can often be misunderstood, like what the word yoga actually means. Could you elaborate on the different types of yoga and what actually the highest purpose of yoga is? And so when I was asking you about your personal connection with yoga, I don't just mean in the physical sense.
I mean, of course, we know the word yoga comes from the Sanskrit root yuj, which means to link or to connect or to bind. And so yoga literally means a process by which, as spiritual beings, we connect with the supreme divinity, the supreme person, like that. And so in the Vedic literatures, because the sages, because God himself knew that there are people of so many different mentalities looking for so many different things. What is presented is almost a range of yogas which are suitable for people of different types of mentalities looking for different things. So we have almost like a very intellectual type of yoga, which is known as jnana yoga. We have a type of yoga which is very much about harmonizing the body and the mind and the soul, and bringing one's consciousness to a state of steadiness, which is known as dhyana yoga or hatha yoga. We have a type of yoga which is for people who are very active in the world. They want to do things, they want to achieve, they are very dutiful. So then there's a type of yoga by which they can do that and still make spiritual connection. That's known as karma yoga. And it said that all of these yogas ultimately culminate in a heartfelt connection with the Supreme. And that heartfelt connection is known as bhakti or devotion or love, which is what we all search for. And so all of these yogas, they purify, they elevate, they help to bring the mind under control and bring the mind to a spiritual focus. And then ultimately, they're meant to lead to an awakening of love with the divine. And that culmination is bhakti yoga. So, yeah.
Thank you. It actually leads on nicely to the next point that I wanted to speak to you about. So from a personal point of view, and I know for many other devotees who have come to the path of Krishna consciousness, when I initially joined, maybe for the first five years or so, it wasn't so much a process of cultivating spirituality internally. I was very much into the culture, the missionary spirit. Was there anything similar for you that you saw a shift at some point in your spiritual life where you made it more of an internal journey, or was it always like that from the very beginning?
Yeah, it's a really good question. I think like when different scriptures actually talk about the different spiritual progressions that we go through, the stages that we go through, and there's different ways you can look at it. But in essence, if you look at the process of spiritual life, or the evolution of spiritual life, it generally goes through three stages. The first stage is the stage that I call identity. The second stage is a stage I call process. And the third stage is a stage called connection. So generally, when we begin a spiritual path, it's very much about identity, like finding out how you fit into that whole group of spiritual practitioners, learning to talk the way they talk, learning the culture, learning the dress, learning the different rituals. So you very much just are interacting with the spirituality on somewhat of an external level, because you're just changing the way you live to fit into that spiritual practice. And at that stage, the spirituality isn't necessarily that deep, but it's more just the kind of external identity that you're adopting. I am a Hare Krishna now, and it's like it takes time to come to terms with that and be able to also confidently share that with the world and say, you know what, I am a Hare Krishna, that's who I am, and be confident about that. I think later on it goes a little bit deeper, and your practice of spiritual life is not just an identity, but it's very much about the process. So as a Hare Krishna, I chant Hare Krishna, I read these books, I do this philosophy, I wake up every day and try and have a certain spiritual discipline, I live by certain rules and regulations, and you realize that the process is really important of the things that we're doing, because that's what's actually going to give us the spiritual awakening. And then I think as you go beyond even the process, you realize that it's not chanting Hare Krishna in and of itself that's the goal. It's the connection that chanting Hare Krishna gives you. And the internal awakening and that expression of happiness and love. And so I think we, as time goes by, we go to that deeper and deeper level of spiritual life, you know. And for me, as for everyone, at the beginning it was probably very much about an identity thing. And I think probably when I joined the temple and I made that kind of, yeah, that commitment to living the full-time lifestyle of a Hare Krishna devotee, then that kind of pushed me to really think like, okay, well, I've given up a lot to be here, so now I want the real thing, you know, like I want the real McCoy. So then I guess that was the beginning of more depth in my spiritual life.
That's nice, thank you. It's funny because I was hoping that the discussion kind of naturally progresses forward onto the next question. So I'd heard a quote recently, actually, where I'm paraphrasing, but in this quote, it says that it's much easier to train young boys and girls than to change the habits of an older man or woman.
Yeah.
I'm paraphrasing. I'm sure it's nothing like that, but I guess you get the gist.
Yeah.
So you've obviously spent a significant amount of time in the ashram, training as a monk with other monks. And, you know, it has so many benefits in the sense that it gives you the opportunity to actually build habits that are so difficult to build in the outside world, because you have the bombardment of so many different things, work, family, and so on. So what advice would you give for one who does want to cultivate that inner life with a very serious practice of Krishna consciousness, but hasn't had the opportunity for that training? They may be in their 30s or 40s. We quite often find at our center, we have people that are coming, but they're just bombarded by so many different things. And to change habits, I guess, at that age is such a difficult thing to do. So what advice would you give for those that are in that situation?
Yeah, it's a really good point. I mean, of course, like, I always recommend one thing, which is that, you know, try and have a month in a year, or at least a few weeks in a year, where you do just really disconnect from everything and you really go deep and you invest. You may not have been able to, that opportunity to spend years in an ashram of training may have passed you by, but even if you get the opportunity to do a few weeks every year, that goes a long, long way. And then what do you do in those weeks? That's the next question people ask. So really it's about, of course, we have this process of sadhana, which is spiritual practice, so chanting Hare Krishna primarily, and really investing in that practice. Devotees sometimes go away and they chant a lot of rounds, a lot of meditation, and it really gives them a breakthrough and it gives them a fresh taste in their spiritual practice. So that's definitely one thing. The other thing you need to do in this period of time of absorption is study very, very deeply. On the journey of life, we're kind of bombarded by so many emotions. It's such a, living in the material world is like an emotional roller coaster. And the only way to stay steady is to have a very, very strong intelligence. And the way you build your intelligence and fortify it is through study of philosophy and scripture and the wisdom of the sages. So really, like, investing in that will really, really help you to have that steadiness. And then I think it's just about really developing internal dialogue, like introspection. So like journaling, you know, kind of really exploring one's own heart, one's own character, and really trying to understand how one needs to engineer their personality to awaken more spirituality. That thinking is really, really important. So like, these are some of the things we do to kind of, in ashram life, to really build a strong foundation. And so even if you're not living in an ashram, these are activities you can still do, get up very, very early, you know, and utilize that those early morning hours. And let me say this, you know, there might be some people out there who are like, in the later stages of their life, and maybe they think like they've missed out. But everyone's life will bring a certain opportunity. Like, I came into the ashram as a 21-year-old. The advantage was I was young, so I could learn new things. One disadvantage is that when you're 21 years old, you have like loads of desires. You may have lots of curiosity about what life is about. And you may have so many things on your head that disturbs you from a spiritual focus. Now, someone who's later in their life, they might not have that, the advantage of being young and moldable in that sense. But the advantage that they have is that they've done everything in their life. They've done it, they've been there, they've seen it, they've got the t-shirt, and now they can just focus. So really what we have to look at in our life, whatever stage of life you're in, you have to look like, what is the opportunity I have now? And there are certain opportunities that I received, but there's certain, each person on this call has a certain opportunity in their life that I probably don't have. And it's really for them to find that opportunity and then utilize it.
Yeah, that's a great point. We often have this discussion in our sanghas in Crawley, and because we have so many different, wide demographic. So, you know, people that are older age, or some people who are quite young. And this is exactly the discussion that we have, is that a lot of people do see that if they've joined Krishna consciousness much or ISKCON much later, they're kind of, you know, battling against things that are, you know, very difficult to overcome. But I've seen it go the other way, where people have joined quite young and then, you know, been lured away. But of course, I guess it comes down to how much and how well you're applying yourself. So,
And Shyam, I just wanted to say one other thing. Like, sometimes we think like the quantity of time I get for my Krishna consciousness is going to determine how much progress I make. And while we're all trying to open up as much time as possible, really speaking, it's the intensity and the focus with which you utilize the time that you do have. And like, say, for example, someone is away from association of devotees and they only ever get to see the devotees like once a month or something. And there's another person who sees the devotees every day. If that person who only sees the devotees once a month comes into that sangha with a great desire, with a great eagerness, with great sincerity and open heart, they can actually receive in those few hours everything that they require for their spiritual journey, because it's really not about quantity thing. So also, like, we shouldn't think that a lack of quantity of time is going to determine or going to impede my growth in Krishna consciousness, because all of those things, it really depends on the intensity.
Yeah, no, that's a great point. And it's also encouraging because, you know, I find, especially in our community, we do have people that have joined much later. But, you know, of course, we have a lot of young devotees as well. But we you know, the vast majority of our community are from that bracket that have joined much later in their life, either in their 30s or 40s and so on. So it's definitely encouraging that, you know, you can look at it from this perspective, that, you know, you try to take the best from, you know, whatever situation you have. One of the points that you mentioned while you were mentioning this is about the study of our scriptures. So one of the things that I really appreciate about you, and I've, you know, been inspired previously by your blog, and, you know, obviously the summary of the Gita that you'd compiled, and Chaitanya Charitamrita, and more recently the Bhagavatam. So could you share something about what it was that inspired you to do that, first of all, which is to summarize in, you know, in some way that inspires people to go and then, you know, try to tackle Srila Prabhupada's Bhagavatam or the Gita? Because, you know, I know so many devotees that have been inspired by the summaries that you've, you know, compiled. So yeah, if you could share something about your own personal journey of studying the scriptures and what it was that inspired you to put that together.
Yeah, no, thank you. Well, before I answer that, what I'd really like to say is that my journey in Krishna consciousness was really kick-started by Srila Prabhupada. Sometimes people ask me, why did you become a monk? And I could give many reasons, but really Srila Prabhupada comes to my mind, because when I heard about Srila Prabhupada, his sacrifice, his example, his amazing story, then I thought, like, I want to dedicate my life to this person. So Srila Prabhupada was like always like, yeah, I guess the guiding light. And hearing Srila Prabhupada, he would put so much stress on his books. He would talk about how the best of me is in my books. He would talk to the devotees day and night about reading the books. If we looked at his own life, then he from the day he arrived in America to his final moment in this world, he was translating books. When he was instructing the devotees, then he told them, distribute books. So, like, I thought, God, these books are really important to Srila Prabhupada. And then from a very early time in my life, I made like my vision statement for life, which was read the books, live the books, and distribute the books. And I really try to live by that, like that mantra that, you know, if I read the books, if I'm living the books, and if I'm sharing the books, then my life is successful. On a personal level and in terms of an offering. So that kind of became my vision of life to do that. And so reading the books always became more absorbing when I was thinking about how I would share or explain this to others. And that's like something I'd like to say to others out there, that when you read, just sometimes step back and think, if I was having to explain that to someone in a digestible way, how would I do it? And when you're always in the mindset like that, you actually tend to absorb the knowledge in a deeper way. So all of these books that came about, these guides that we've written, they just started out as a personal exercise in trying to understand the philosophy better myself. So that was kind of the first stage. And then the second stage was that as I would go out and do more programs and share with others, then I just started experimenting some of these kind of models with like acronyms or breaking it down in different ways. And I found that devotees found it useful somehow. They're just, you know, kind of connected with it. And then I decided, okay, well, why not put it in writing then and then make it available for however devotees might want to use it. I really feel that every doubt, every question, every lesson, every inspiration, everything we require is within Srila Prabhupada's books. And we just have to jump in and find the jewels, and they begin touching your heart and leading us, you know. So I just became inspired to try and do that more and more myself and encourage others to do it. And hopefully it's kind of helping.
Yeah, I mean, one of the things I find is with a lot of people, they see, you know, they'll read on, you know, there's that app, Be a Sage, page by page.
Right, right, right.
And then they work out how long it would take for them to finish the Bhagavatam and so on. And it just seems like this insurmountable mountain to get through. So I feel like with the summary studies, of course, you know, they're not the substitute, but they're just compiled in such an amazing way that, you know, when you start to read and you start to go through, you know, especially with the Bhagavatam, you actually do feel inspired to then want to go back and actually in more detail read Prabhupada's commentaries on the Bhagavatam. So for sure, it's, you know, it's such an amazing service. And, you know, like I know so many devotees that are grateful to you, you know, for compiling this. So
I think there's a real value in like zooming out. I always talk about zooming out, because when you see the whole landscape of the Shastra as a whole from like beginning, middle to end, and then you go in, you know, like because you can contextualize a chapter or contextualize a verse, it becomes so much more meaningful and it becomes so much more impactful. And it just becomes like not such an overwhelming thing because you've got the overview and you kind of can navigate yourself a bit better. So I think it's worth doing that.
Yeah, no, definitely. I mean, I could talk for the rest of this call about the books, but I know I've got a short amount of time. But the last question I wanted to put forward to you before we open up, so everyone can start writing their questions now. So one of the things that I personally try to hold dear to my heart, and I know other devotees are also really inspired by this, and to put it into context, I know recently, I think today, quite a well-known actor in India had committed suicide. And it just got me thinking that, you know, with things like depression and suicide, quite often, stereotypically, and rightly so, a lot of people see spiritual communities as, you know, the oasis or the shelter to go to for, you know, to get some type of help for this. But quite often we also find that this happens also within spiritual communities. So just wanted to get your view on A, the importance of relationships and friendships and being honest in friendships and having that culture where we can actually have genuine, open, honest relationships and a culture where we actually feel we can open up. Because I feel like, you know, that's not always the case. So I just wanted to get your view on what we can do to improve our communities, to make it a place that it should be. And I'm sure there are so many communities that are like that also.
Yeah, no, thank you. Like I begin on the topic of depression, and I always find it fascinating. In the first chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, Prabhupada translates one of the verse and he says, Arjun puts down his bow feeling depressed. And he actually uses that word. And I always found that interesting. And as years went by, I kind of came to the conclusion that actually, although depression is such a like a taboo word, like, oh my God, you're going through depression, I think practically everyone goes through some level of depression in their life, you know? Like even I was telling one of my friends the other day, I was saying, sometimes you just wake up and you feel like dissatisfied and you're trying to like figure out like, what's the problem? There's no problem in life. Like, why do I feel down? And that's just the nature of the mind. And therefore in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna like dedicates practically like a whole chapter to the mind, talking about repeatedly how it's unsteady, it's flickering, it can be your worst enemy. And so the first thing I want to say is that practically each one of us have experienced some level of depression. It's just that when it gets to a certain acute stage, then we call it depression and then we may give it some. So I think anyone who's going through that doesn't have to feel like there's someone, you know, like totally out of it and everyone else is normal and they're not, because we're all doing it to different extents. And I think you're right. The real way, you see, like, I think two things help with controlling the mind. One is philosophy on an intellectual level, but the other thing is on an emotional level to feel fulfilled. And I think both have to go hand in hand. I think sometimes what happens in the material world is that people will come and give you a lot of emotional support if you're going through something like depression. But because the higher level spiritual wisdom isn't there, that emotional support only goes so far. On the other hand, sometimes people come to a spiritual movement and we give them like this super amazing, wonderful philosophy, which like, now you just transcend the whole thing, but then we don't give like proper just human relationship to help them live it. So I think that's why people do come to a spiritual movement and still struggle with depression, struggle with mental illness, because as you mentioned, we might be giving an amazing philosophy, an amazing process, but the human relationship to digest it and practice it in our life is missing. And therefore, like I think we talk about it, I've talked to you about it definitely, Shyam Govind, and it's something which I think about a lot, which is how devotees just have to be really spiritual and at the same time really human and really down to earth and really approachable. And because sometimes I think we're so up there, you know, in our spiritual wisdom, that we don't connect to people on a human level. When we connect to people on a human level, then we're open. We say what our weakness is. We're real. And we're not scared to open our minds in confidence. And I think we need more of that. And so I think, like, it's nice. Like, what I see online now is that there's loads of, like, podcasts and, like, conversations like this, where we just like say like, okay, let's just bring it down. Let's just get real, you know? By the way, we're starting a podcast next week, an online Instagram with School of Bhakti called Get Real. And it's going to be every week. I'm just putting a pitch out there.
Oh, that's amazing.
And that's the whole idea of the podcast, just to like, no question is taboo. No discussion is like out of the radar. Like, let's talk about it. Let's be real.
Yeah.
And I think the more discourse we have, it will actually support all of us.
Yeah, definitely. I completely agree, because, you know, going back to the discussion that we were having about us trying to cultivate an inner life. And as part of that, you know, like you said, you know, for regardless of who it is, you know, we all wake up on certain days, and for no apparent reason, you could be feeling down in the dumps. So, you know, I don't think anyone's free from it. That's amazing. So what was the podcast called?
It's called Get Real. It's going to be on the School of Bhakti Instagram, 6 p.m. every Wednesday. Ian from Kenya, you may know him, and myself. And we're just going to be kind of, yeah, just discussing it, and any topics anyone wants to speak about. Yeah, we'll try and get into it and be real and discover. It's wonderful, those conversations, because we discover so much as well.
Yeah, yeah.
In those conversations. So.
Yeah, it's actually a great point, because quite often, you know, a lot of the examples that we find are very lofty. But I find when you speak to grounded devotees who are also very well versed, there is always an example from the Shastras that shows, you know, both the human touch, but also a solution, a spiritual solution to a lot of the problems that we have. But I find that quite often when one is missing, like you were just saying, you know, in our spiritual communities, sometimes it's the human touch that's missing. But outside of our spiritual communities, it's the other way around, where we don't genuinely have something that can really uplift us. It's just talking about the issues, if you like.
Yeah, yeah. I think also it's like there's a reality of where we are in our spiritual life, and then there's like the ideal, and that gap is like intimidating, you know? And if we just continually in Krishna consciousness just tell people the ideal, we may think we're doing an amazing thing, because we're being chased to philosophy. We're kind of, I'm saying it as it is. But we can also do a disservice if, along with the real and the ideal, we don't also give people the achievable. We say like, okay, this is the ideal, but this is the steps that you can take to get there. Because we need hope. And this is also another point that I wanted to raise with you about depression and suicide and all these kind of things. Everyone in their life needs hope. Hope of a better future, hope of, you know, achievement of what they really aspire for in their life. Hope of relationship, hope of love. And therefore, I think we have to provide that hope to others, in terms of our own conduct, how we relate to people, and also how we present Krishna consciousness, so that people think, like, yeah, there's hope in this process, and you know what, I think I can do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a great point. I think it reminds me of something that I was reflecting on recently, that, you know, we, of course, we have so many devotees who are well-versed, well-learned, but I feel like a lot of people also feel, because they're not quite as learned as people that they may hear, you know, on online classes and learn from. But I feel like everyone has a place, because there are so many people that are interested in spirituality. And I feel that we have to meet people at where they're at, which means that everyone has a place to take care of someone. It's not just, you know, the classroom is one thing that you learn about philosophy and things like that. But a lot of what people learn is outside the classroom. And that's where I feel like our whole community really matters, because everyone has a different nature, a different personality, different people relate, you know, some people just can't relate to, but then somebody else could relate to that person, and vice versa, you know? So yeah, definitely feel like there's a place for that.
Yeah. And one thing I want to share on that, which again, I'm meditating on a lot and I try to share with devotees, is that I think perhaps the greatest service we can do for the world is just to be a good example, and that anyone can do. Like being exemplary is, if you think about it, it's the most powerful service in the world, because number one, it's universal. Everyone can do it. Like some people may be able to give a talk, other people not. Some people can sing, some people can't, but everyone can be a good example. The second thing is that everyone will appreciate someone who's a good example because we're drawn to purity. You see, like someone might appreciate your lecture, some people may not. Some people may like your singing, some people may not. But if you're exemplary, everyone will be drawn towards that.
Yeah.
Here's another thing. Other services that we do are time bound. So like we're doing a Facebook here, it's between a certain amount of time. Being exemplary is a service you can do at every moment of the day. There's no limitation to it. And the final thing is being exemplary doesn't require any special ability. And no one can ever take it away from you. You see, sometimes certain services are taken away from us, you know, like, you know, health or so many things could be there. But no one can ever take the service of being exemplary away from you. You can do that throughout your whole life. So if you think about it, no one can say like, oh, yeah, all the people out there can change the world, but I can't do it. Because you can actually do something, as Gandhi said, be the change you want to see in the world. So yeah, I think everyone has a contribution to make.
Yeah, that's a great point. Thank you, Prabhu. So I just wanted to give the devotees an opportunity to ask their questions. So I'm just going to go through and read out some of the questions. Okay, so I got one question from Manju Mangal. What inspires you the most about Srila Prabhupada, and what is the one question you would ask Srila Prabhupada if he was on a Zoom call or FaceTime call live today?
What inspires me most about Srila Prabhupada? I just think his... oh, God, that's a difficult question to answer. But let me say this because it came up in our conversation. I just find Srila Prabhupada amazing in the sense that he was so transcendental. He was so spiritually deep. He was so like in the spiritual world with Krishna. And at the same time, he was just able to relate to people. He was just so human. He was so kind. He was so sensitive. This is Srila Prabhupada, who's Krishna's pure devotee, who then just turns up in the Lower East Side of New York and just makes himself available for all these hippies who are like on the other end of the cultural scale to him. And I just find it an incredible quality of a spiritual person just to be so deep and at the same time so kind and so loving and so human and sensitive. That really amazes me about Srila Prabhupada. And what would I ask him? I think I would just ask him, and I probably already know the answer to this, but I would ask him anyway. I would say, Srila Prabhupada, what can I do to please you? Because I think the depth of our relationship with Srila Prabhupada is in how much we mold our life to genuinely live by his instructions and his desires. Therefore, I love it. In the Bhagavatam, in the beginning, it says the spiritual master lives forever in his instructions and the follower lives with him. So I think the basis of our connection with Srila Prabhupada, I think we meet Srila Prabhupada every single day when we're following his instructions, when we're living what he desired. And therefore, I would ask him, what can I do? And then try to live by that.
That's really nice. Thank you, Prabhu. So the first point that you were speaking about is, you know, that Prabhupada, you know, is obviously the pure devotee of Krishna. But yet at the same time, he was so down to earth and so humble. And I think it's, I think, I'm not 100% sure, but I think it's in Achyutananda Prabhu's book, Blazing Sadhus. There's, he speaks about him seeing a picture of a queue for the bathroom, and there's like five devotees, and then Prabhupada's at the end, you know, like holding his towel. And it's just, you know, you could just look at that picture and you don't need any words, you know. It's just so incredible the way that he was. And even in the early days when he first started cooking and cleaning and, you know, doing the needful, you know, whatever needed to be done. It's a great point. Thank you, Prabhu, for sharing. So the next one was, I'm interested to know how much study reading Sutapa manages each day.
I think that in the early years of my spiritual life, when I joined the temple, when I had less responsibilities, I managed to do a lot more reading. I remember I was just telling one of the ashram devotees the other day that I had this 3-year period where I would be up every day by 3 a.m. in the morning. I'd be ready by 3:15, and then I'd do like an hour of reading and 15 minutes of memorizing verses. And I probably did it for like a 3-year stretch. And it was so nourishing. It was so inspiring. It was so valuable in developing a relationship with Srila Prabhupada's books. And the lesson I learned from that period in my life is that daily reading, and especially, and it's difficult, but somehow or other, if you can do it, daily early morning reading of Srila Prabhupada's books, day after day, it's an amazing transformational thing. So if you can do it and structure your life to do it, that's amazing. Nowadays, I can't read every day. Sometimes I can't even read in a week. It's difficult. But what I do is my life can't work like I can read 1 hour a day. It just doesn't work like that anymore. But what I do is I know within like a week or 2 weeks, I need to have a certain amount of time with Srila Prabhupada's books. So then I just kind of adjust my life. So if it's been a really busy 7 days, then I might just adjust my life so that I have a whole day then to catch up. Or then I do a little bit every day. Or sometimes I just have periods in the year, like for the last 8-9 years, I've been going to like Vrindavan every year for a month. And then that's just the complete absorption of study. So nowadays I do it more in like absorption chunks like that. But I would say that if you can do it every day and early morning for a sustained amount of time, your spiritual life will change.
Yeah, just a follow-up question on, because you mentioned that you regularly visit the holy places.
Yeah.
So could you share something on the power of visiting the, you know, Vrindavan Dham, Mayapur Dham, and so on?
Yeah, the holy places are very, very special for many reasons. The first reason why they're so special is because Krishna is very much accessible there. And there's a certain energy there which immediately brings you closer to Krishna, even when you may not be so qualified, when you may not be so pure, when you may not be so advanced, but there's an extra special mercy there that pulls you. And therefore one can make a lot of advancement, in a very short space of time. Holy places are also very, very special because many special people come there. Many saintly people are there. Saintly people that you can hear from, saintly people that you can learn from, and sometimes just saintly people that you can observe. You go to a place like Vrindavan, and sometimes you don't even need to talk to people. You just observe Brijabasis. You observe how they live. You observe their absorption in every activity of their life, which is so naturally connected to Krishna. So the holy places are also powerful because of saintly people. And holy places are powerful because they allow us to escape this world for just some time. I like to go to Vrindavan because not only is it out of the UK and Europe and away from the home place where I live, but dare I say it, it also gives you a world outside of ISKCON as well. Not that I have any problem with ISKCON. I joined ISKCON, I live in ISKCON, I love ISKCON. But because I live in ISKCON all the time and people relate to me as an ISKCON devotee, so it's like, oh, there's Sutapa, he's a brahmachari, or he's got this position, or he does this, or he's a preacher. People very much relate to me, my ISKCON identity. But when I go to Vrindavan, I feel like it's an opportunity to even escape that identity. And when you turn up in Vrindavan, you think like, I'm just here as a beggar. I'm a no one. Forget my position, forget my responsibilities, forget my, you know, so-called profile in ISKCON. I come here as a beggar and I beg Krishna for mercy. And it brings a very special nourishment to our relationship with Krishna when we approach Krishna without any designation. So Vrindavan is very special for that reason as well. Many, many things I could say, but those are a few things.
Yeah, I mean, obviously you're speaking about the holy dhams, Vrindavan, Mayapur. But I also find about retreats, I often say to people that I feel if I wasn't introduced to Krishna consciousness through a retreat, I don't think I would be, you know, an aspiring devotee today. Because I felt like just the way that I was, the sheer conditioning that I had, I needed that concentration of 8 days just being out of my normal environment. And I guess going to the holy places is, you know, it's kind of a double whammy because, you know, you have that retreat aspect, but you're also in the holy dham, which has its special potency. So,
But it said in the scriptures that Yatirta buddhi chalilena karhichij is a famous verse. It says that you shouldn't just go to a holy place to bathe in the rivers or to see all the places. If you go to a holy place but you've not spoken to the saintly people, then you haven't really gone to a holy place. So what makes a holy place holy is the saintly association, the divine association that you have. And therefore, if you want to be honest, in one sense, wherever you go, if you have that very saintly association, you recreate the holy place wherever you go.
Yeah, that's really nice. Thank you. So the next question is... Okay, I mean, I'll ask this question anyway. Do you feel monk life is still relevant in today's society?
You see, monk life, not everyone will be a monk for their whole life. Actually, most people aren't monks for their whole life. For most people, monk life is a foundational stage. It's a stage where you prepare. Is student life. Actually, monk life means student life. So student life is still relevant in all times, places, and circumstances because student life is the preparatory stage which helps you to then build upon that. It's almost like saying, do you think going to primary school is still relevant in today's society, or going to university, is that still relevant? But it is relevant because that education, that character formation, that foundation building, and that investment is still very much a part of society and life. So, yeah, it's the first thing to understand is that people won't be monks for their whole life. But if people can do it for some period of their life, then that's still going to be an amazing experience, which will give them many, many gifts. So, yeah, I guess in the last 20 years, like nearly 18 years I've been at the manor, we've perhaps probably had about in the region of 200 to 250, at least I can say men, ladies there are as well, I don't know the numbers, but at least I can say 250 men, young men, who have taken 3 to 6 months out of their life, many of them more than that, but a minimum of 3 to 6 months out of their life to be a monk. And I'm sure if you go to any of them, I'm pretty sure that they will tell you they were amazing, amazing period of their life. They learned so much. Mm. So yeah, I think it's still relevant.
Thank you. This person has asked a lot of questions about monk life. So they've asked six different questions. So I'll find one that I think. What was the most challenging thing about being a monk?
Many things we could say. The first thing that comes to my mind is probably communal living. I always found it fascinating that of all the words that could be used to describe Kali Yuga, the scriptures use the words quarrel and hypocrisy. We just seem to chronically be infected with quarrel and hypocrisy in our own lives and with each other. And I think communally, when you live, there's a lot of scope for that. So you have to develop a lot of tolerance, a lot of humility, a lot of patience. And that was very difficult. It's very, very difficult because we grow up in a society where we just have private space. And living communally sometimes just feels very, very choking. But then I realized that communal living was actually incredible. Like it molded me in such an amazing way, and it continues to mold me in an amazing way. When I was a young monk, I'm getting old now. I used to be in the kitchen, and I used to have this like machine, and it's like a potato skinning machine. I don't know if you've ever seen one of these, but they have like a rough edge. You put the potatoes in, you put a water connection, the water comes through and it spins on this rough edge, all the potatoes. So all these dirty potatoes go in, you just turn the switch on, they spin, and you bring them out after like, you know, like 5 minutes or something, and they're all gleaming white. But because they're all like just like friction with each other, you know? And I used to see that every morning in the kitchen. I used to think, this is my life, you know? So much friction, so much quarrel, but so much purity comes from that as well. Mm-hmm. So that's one thing I could say. One challenge of monastic life is communal living, but amazing as well.
Yeah, it's a great point. I've heard that similar analogy, but rock as a rock tumbler.
Yeah.
So you obviously turning the rock tumbler, and the rocks are just colliding, and all the sharp edges end up becoming all shiny and, yeah. And nice. But it's a great point, actually. It's one of the reflections I had recently that quite often we, because the people that we're around most of the time, we're easily exposed to their weaknesses and, you know, their flaws. So it's very easy to just then bring them down in our mind's pedestal. Mm-hmm. And that happens with pretty much anybody that we become familiar with. But then people that we aren't familiar with, it's like they remain up there. But it's not that we should bring them down, but it's just that we should give the people around us a bit of a break, you know?
I found that really interesting, like how sometimes devotees can be so harsh with other devotees. But then with people who are kind of outside the fold, as you said, like... they're just very, very nice. But then to the devotees, they're sometimes so hard, so strong, you know? And I feel that we could have a lot more love for each other and a lot more, be a lot more gracious. Gracious, I think, is a good word, yeah.
Yeah, it's like that quote that Bhaktivedanta Swami says about we should treat each other as though our spiritual lives depend on each other, something like that, paraphrasing. But I don't see any more questions, and we also just hit the hour mark. So just wanted to thank you, Sutapa Prabhu. I really appreciate it. It's the first time we've actually done a
your videos. I watched the first few and I thought they were like, super dynamic, and we shared them on to others, and really nice to see, like, just more and more devotees coming out and presenting Krishna consciousness in a relevant way. And I think it's a time when people are questioning, people want like some good vibes, and definitely we got a lot to give them. So I really wanted to thank you for putting the time and effort into doing that, and hope it just continues going from strength to strength.
No, thank you. And again, I was just going to say that it's the first time we've done a live thing. We've been trying to work out how to do this Zoom Facebook thing for so long, but now we've finally figured it out. So hopefully this won't be the last time we are able to do something like this. It would be great if we can make this as regular as possible.
Sure. No, it was a pleasure. Thank you so much.
Thank you very much, Siddhartha Prabhu. Haribol.
Haribol.